G'day and welcome to the City on a Hill podcast. I'm Guy, Senior Pastor of City on a Hill, a movement of churches across Australia united around the central mission of knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. Whether you're on your morning commute or sitting down with a warm cup of coffee, I hope this message fuels your faith, hope, and love. And while we're here, let me encourage you to prayerfully consider supporting this ministry. You can do that by heading to cityonahill.com.au. God bless. Look forward to connecting soon.
And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year. That these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city. And that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in the words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring, with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honour of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people.
Well, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Excellent. Great to be with you. I'm just Andy is fine. You don't have to call me Reverend Doctor. Now, I am an Anglican minister, though, so that means, of course, I don't get invited to many parties. It's okay, I still have to pray for the rest of you. But today is about parties. This is about parties. Two parties, a tale of two parties, which really bookends the book of Esther. We begin at the start of the book of Esther with a party, a wild party. Chapter 1, you may recall if you were around for week 1, King Xerxes and his entourage are having a party which lasts 180 days. They're getting blind drunk the whole time, drinking from golden vessels. And then because that's not quite enough party for King Xerxes, then the next day they're followed by a second party for the residents of the capital of Susa for 7 days. Of course, it's not a party celebrating anything kind of particularly fantastic. It's a party for him. Right? It's a celebration of himself, his own glory as the king of Persia, showing off his riches, showing off his royal glory, showing off all his pomp and greatness. But the party ends in disaster when he tries to show off his wife. And the story takes a dark turn because he tries to parade his wife like he would his concubine before his drunk mates. And Queen Vashti quite rightly says no. I will not be treated this way. To thank her for standing up for herself, the king casts her out, sends her out of the palace and starts looking for a new wife, which is how the story kicks off and Esther becomes involved in the story. Now, that was the first party which kind of kicked off this chain of events, this fateful chain of events. The reason for the party at the end of the book of Esther, though, is quite different. It's a different party. Today's celebration we're looking at this week is not about the king. It's actually about what's happened to the people. Because today's passage comes in the aftermath of a near disaster last week. Do you recall last week, if you were here, the people, the Jews, the Judeans in exile in Persia were nearly wiped out. All of them exterminated, genocide on a massive scale. There was a day set for their destruction in the calendar by law, but that day came around and it was not a day of destruction and weeping and sadness, but a day of great joy because the tables were turned. And so that day became a great day of celebration, spontaneous celebration throughout the land, as you would imagine. But this week we follow up with that spontaneous celebration becoming a day of official yearly festival to remember these events and continue celebrating for time to come. We pick up the story in chapter 9, verse 20, and Mordecai, Esther's adoptive father, recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in the province of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year. Right, you know how you were partying spontaneously yesterday? Well, here's a command for you. What a great command. You will keep this party going forever, every year. On the 14th of Adar, you're going to be keeping this party. If you call yourself part of God's people, if you call yourself a Jew, then you are obliged to keep this celebration. Now, what does this celebration celebrate? Well, that's very important too. See what the festival is about. 22, there's to celebrate this festival forever as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies. And as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday. This is not a day of celebrating the death of their enemies, though that has just happened. This is not an occasion to dance on the graves of those who are trying to kill them and their children, as many in the ancient world would do. They would dance on graves. They would desecrate bodies. No, this is a day not to celebrate death, but to celebrate life, a day of deliverance and reversal and relief. And so notice the things that they get up to on this day. It's great. This is by law, by the way. What an amazing law, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness. Oh, well, if you insist. Days for sending gifts of food to one another. All right. And gifts to the poor. What a great way to celebrate God's deliverance of this people. Well, the people, the Judeans, they accept this order gladly, as you'd expect, and agree to take it on, verse 23. Not only because they'd been doing it anyway. Why do they take on this celebration? Why do they agree to this celebration with such enthusiasm? Well, a party without a reason is just a party, but this is a festival to celebrate something incredible, their deliverance. And we're reminded of the story in verse 24. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them. He had cast pur, that is, cast lots, you know, rolled the dice to work out the day that it would happen. He'd cast pur to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should turn on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows, the comically oversized gallows that Haman had put up to kill Mordecai, in fact, would be where he would be hanged himself. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. So this is the reason for the season, if you like, of Purim. The last couple of weeks, we've been tracking with this story of Esther and Mordecai and their mortal enemy, Haman. Haman, filled with hate against Mordecai and against Mordecai's people, had been conspiring to kill him. And because that wasn't enough, conspiring to kill also all of Mordecai's family, and not just his family, but his entire nation, the Jews. The whole time Haman's been plotting against them, but through Esther's faithfulness and through the bravery and the clever tactics, ultimately Haman is impaled on those gallows that he'd built for Mordecai. But here's the thing, as we heard last week, the plan, I mean, Haman's dead, very dead. But the plan that Haman has put in place is still at large, right? And this is part of the kind of the ticking clock, the time bomb that we've had set back in chapter 3. Because in chapter 3, when they cast the lot, the pur, that was to work out the day in the calendar for the annihilation of the Judeans, right? That's in law. That's in the books. That's in the calendar. So they've selected that day back in chapter 3, a day on which all the Judeans would be killed, the young, the old, the women, the men, they're all to be killed and destroyed and annihilated, the law says. So what's she going to do? What's Esther going to do? Now, she's dealt with Haman, but this law is still on foot. So last week we saw Esther must approach the king a second time to convince him to do something. Now, here's where, I mean, Esther is darkly comic. I hope you've been picking this up. It's a bit funny. It makes fun of evil, because the thing is about this kind of evil empire, if you like, this great Persian empire, which the machinery of which is going to come and crush the Jews. The funny thing about it is that they're not even in control of their own laws. This great king who is showing off how powerful he is back in chapter 1, he can't even press undo on his own law. Did you see that? The laws of the Medes and the Persians. Sorry, once I've said it, it's law. I mean, he's completely captive to his own decree. And so what Esther convinces him to do is not to revoke the law that he's already sent out. Can't do that, sorry. But to put in place another equal and opposite law at the same time, which says that the Judeans can fight back against the people who have been given legal permission to kill them. Okay, so when the day rolls by, these two edicts are both going out. One, the annihilation of the Jews, and the other, that they can fight back. What's going to happen? Well, the Judeans are given this right to assemble, this right to protect themselves, this right to kill anyone who would attack themselves or their women or their children. They're also given the right to take plunder. And we wait for the day when these two edicts will come together. What happens? Well, I was going to say spoilers, but this was last week, so no spoilers. Last week, chapter 9, on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. But on this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned. Now the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. That's an interesting phrase. The tables were turned. Who turned those tables? Right? We haven't heard anything from God in this whole story. Have you noticed that? The name of God is not even mentioned. But who turned those tables? It's always been God. Even when you can't see him, even when you don't know, he's there. The tables were turned. God turned the tables. All the way along, God has been using ordinary people like Mordecai and Esther to bring about salvation. And so on that day, they do kill many of their enemies. 500 in the city of Susa, the 10 sons of Haman. Now, this violence is shocking, right? And may we never stop being shocked by violence, right? It is right that we respond with, whoa, okay. But it's worth noting that the violence which we've been reading about in Esther is presented as defensive, right? This is one day limited by law in order to deal with a threat to the lives of the people, right? To protect people against people who are bent on genocide. The plunder, I said before that they're allowed to take plunder from their enemies. They don't do that. They are limited and restrained. Now, the next day, actually, Esther asks for another day to finish the job, not because she's bloodthirsty. Some people criticize Esther here. I think, leave her alone. She's actually just responding to the seriousness of the threat. So when we're told that 300 more people in Susa died and 75,000 in total across the whole empire, the point is not how much Esther loves killing people. The point is how many people were hell-bent on destroying her and her people. It's the size of the threat, I think, is what's being emphasized. Just how many people were trying to kill them. Now, this is not to be a once-off festival in remembrance of these events. This is not even to be limited to one region. It has the full backing of Queen Esther that this festival will continue forever. Right? She sends out letters to all the Jews in all the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth. I love that. Words of peace and truth. That the days of Purim should be observed at the appointed seasons as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them. And as they had obligated themselves and their offspring. See that bit? And their offspring. They're agreeing that not only will this happen now, but in fact it will continue to happen throughout all the generations forever. In fact, do you know this festival, Purim, is still celebrated today? Do you know that? Well, in cities from New York to Tel Aviv, Purim is one of the happiest days in the calendar. Got some pictures here of it. Right, and Purim includes four observances. They retell the story, quite like how we've been doing this last couple of weeks. They retell the story often with loud boos for Haman, as we've been saying, cheers for Mordecai. They have charity for the poor. They share gifts of food with friends like the Mishloach Manot, the Purim baskets. Tasty little pastries with kind of yummy chocolate or berries inside. A festive meal with friends and sometimes even parades where people dress up. There's some rabbis in Washington this year dressing up as Jewish Barbies, which I think is just hilarious and wonderful. And that's the point. It's meant to be this celebration of Jewishness, of life, of reversals, of happy endings. Happy endings to sad stories. Of deliverance from disaster, of grief turned to joy. Of grief turned to joy, of disaster turned to deliverance. A festival of hope in the midst of the darkness and laughing at evil. Because sometimes you just have to laugh at evil. That's the best way to resist it. To show the ludicrousness of the forces of death in this world. It is a celebration of sad stories turned upside down. And I think the reason why this is one of the most popular festivals, if you travel to Tel Aviv or places like that, it's a story, it's a festival, a celebration of sad stories turned upside down, of sad stories made better, something like a yearning, I think, deep down. Can't you relate to that? Right, don't you also have that desire to see happy endings to sad stories? Well, it's 2024, which means the festival of Purim is now in most places in the world. Most places it's celebrated from sunset on the 23rd of March to nightfall the 24th of March. So today. But this year, Purim's a bit more complicated for people. I think it's worth pausing a sec. We can have a longer conversation about this week, but it's worth pausing just to note that. Because Tel Aviv, for instance, has cancelled its Purim parade. And the Jerusalem organisers have agreed to tone down the celebrations. Why? Well, because it's the first time since October 7th last year. It's the first Purim since October 7th, the date on which the terrorist organization Hamas attacked a peaceful music festival in southwest Israel, killing about 1,200 people, taking around 100 people hostages. It's one of the most deadly terror attacks in living memory, actually. And in this first Purim, since those attacks, things are complicated. It's also the first Purim, fair to say, since Israel has started its war against Hamas in Gaza. It's the first Purim since we've seen this horrific violence suffered by the civilians there. It's fair to say it's complicated. And this story we've been reading about, I guess the elephant in the room, if you like, as we read through this story is not just a piece of history that we park in the past, it's actually continuing to impact the world today. In the aftermath of the terrorist attacks last year, did you see this? Israeli Prime Minister Bibi Netanyahu referenced this conflict. Did you hear that? You must remember what Amalek has done to you, Amalekites, you know, Haman's people. You must remember what Amalek has done to you, says our Holy Bible, and we do remember and we are fighting. So this ancient story is not just history, it's still shaping the news. And that's why Purim is a very complicated festival this year. That's why Tel Aviv has cancelled their parade. Because here is a festival about having fun in the face of evil, of celebrating being Jewish, remembering God's deliverance from anti-Semitic violence, and yet at the same time around the world, we also see reports of rising anti-Semitism. Even here in this city, more graffiti, more threats. And as we've read about these themes of racial hate and retaliation or response to violence in the story of Esther, it's been very hard to ignore just this context, right? This history, this present history that we're in right now. All right, leaving the escalators, I take my family home after the service. It's hard not to notice that we're reading Esther now and then we're walking through protests outside the State Library. Protests with some people calling for a ceasefire in Gaza, some people accusing Esther's descendants of committing genocide themselves, and some people even alarmingly calling for the nation of Israel to be wiped off the map from the River Jordan to the Mediterranean Sea. Now, I mentioned this can be a longer conversation, but I was really grateful for Guy's comments at the start of this series. I want to just reiterate and echo them because I think they're really helpful. Guy's comments clearly speaking against racial-based prejudice of any kind. As Christians, we are against hate. Should go without saying, but let's say it anyway. We are against hate of any kind. Now, you or I might well criticize Bibi Netanyahu, his right-wing coalition for their, I don't know, for their policy in the West Bank, for the settlements there. We might criticize, protest even, the IDF's use of force in Gaza. But we must also be clear that there is no place in this world for anti-Semitism or racial hate or prejudice of any kind. So we are against hate as Christians. I appreciate what Guy said about that. I also appreciate that Guy pointed us in the other direction as well, that we are for life, aren't we? Because God is for life. As Christians, we're for life. Now, the Bible is realistic that in this broken world, sometimes it will be necessary to use force to restrain evil. But God does not delight in violence. Even God, when he uses force in judgment, do you know this? In Jeremiah, it says that he does that with tears in his eyes. God does not delight in the death of anyone. And so God's people who want to be like him need to pray and work and hope for life and peace. And you can join me. My prayer is that the Israeli Prime Minister will take the example of Esther and Mordecai to heart. These leaders who sought peace and life for their people, but also whose use of force was proportionate to the threat to their own lives, was restrained by law, limited, and who refused to take plunder from their enemies. I think particularly concerning, this is the last thing I'll say about this, particularly concerning Christians will be the impact on civilians. I was really struck and moved by the statement by the heads of the Christian churches in Jerusalem a week or so ago, who are concerned about the treatment of civilians who are caught in the crossfire, who are caught in this war. And those heads of the Jerusalem churches called for this, I think it's wise. They called for the warring parties to reach an immediate and lengthy ceasefire that allows for the speedy disbursement of relief supplies throughout the Gaza Strip and for the enactment of a negotiated release of those held as captives and prisoners. So friends, we join with those Christian leaders in Jerusalem, don't we, calling for restraint and calling for life and praying for peace. In the book of Esther, we're reminded that Purim, the festival of Purim, is not about retaliation. It's not about delighting in the suffering of our enemies, but about rest. That's the goal. That's actually what Purim celebrates, the rest from this threat. After their enemies are destroyed, they don't dance on the graves of their enemies, as many would have done in the ancient world. They don't mutilate their bodies, but actually they feast and they joy. They feast and they have joy in response to deliverance from imminent death at the hands of their enemies. It's not a celebration of violence, it's a celebration of life. And that's why Purim is so much fun. The Festival of Lots reminds us that Haman the enemy had cast the lot. He'd rolled the dice, chosen the day for their destruction, and yet the tables were turned, God's people were not killed, and God's people were rescued on that very day. And that day became a day of great celebration. The saddest of days was turned to joy. And it's such a popular festival still around the world, I think because Who doesn't want a bit of that? Who doesn't want the world to be turned upside down in a good way? Who doesn't want the sad parts of our stories turned upside down and made better? I love music. I play music. I'm a piano player, obviously. Just look at me. Don't play drums, do I? Love music. One of my favorite bands is the Beatles. This funny little band called the Beatles. Anyone heard of them? Yeah. Paul, Ringo? Yep. So Paul McCartney, John Lennon, some of the greatest songwriters of all time. Big influence on me. One of their saddest songs, though, is the song Hey Jude. You know the song? Of course you know the song. One of the saddest songs, you may not know, was released in 1968. It was written by Paul McCartney. And originally it was known as Hey Jules. Here's the story. See, John Lennon, a bandmate of Paul, John Lennon had just had an affair with Yoko Ono, the artist, leading him to divorce Cynthia, his wife. And John and Cynthia's young boy was 5 at the time, Julian. And from this point onwards, from the affair onwards, he really didn't see his dad at all. His family was shattered at this young age of 5. Reflecting back on that experience after his dad was killed, actually, he said to some journalists, "Mum was more about love than dad." You know, like John Lennon singing about world peace, world love. He says, no, Mum was more about love than dad. Dad sang about it. He spoke about it. But he really never gave it, at least not to me as his son. Gosh, that's sad. And I love the heart of the song that Paul McCartney wrote for Julian when his dad left. The song, Hey Jules. Right? Paul turned up one day with his guitar and sang this song for young Julian. Hey Jules, don't make it bad. Take a sad song and make it better. I love that heart, but I wish a song could do that. But it can't. I love the heart of the song, but it just, you know, there's a yearning here, and I think a genuine yearning from Paul to take a sad song and turn it upside down. But that's beyond us. There's stuff we can't reverse. There's stuff we can't undo. There's sadness in the world that you cannot undo, and you certainly can't expect a child to do that. Or any of us. You see, to actually take a sad song and make it better, you kind of need God. You need the kind of divine intervention that we've been seeing throughout the story of Esther. And we know God is the God who loves a good reversal. Right? Some of you have not been reading the Bible for long. You have a lot of wonderful treats ahead of you. Those of you who have read the Bible for a while, you know some of these stories about how God has radically turned the tables, not just with Esther, but going back to the beginning, Genesis. Who is the God who took Joseph, sold into slavery by his own brothers, and made him king of Egypt in order to save not only his family, but also the whole world from starvation? That's God. Who is the God who took a nation of those descendants who were sold into slavery again in Egypt under the thumb of the Pharaoh, under an edict of genocide, and yet he turned the tables on that again and took those people out of slavery into freedom, making for himself a nation who would be his very own in the Exodus? Yeah, that's God again. It's kind of his signature move. Who's the God who takes the sad, sad story of Hannah? Hannah, who is without child, who desperately wants a child, and lifts her up from the ash heap. That's God again. And who is the God in the book of Esther who takes a twice orphaned woman, young woman Esther, and uses her to save a nation from annihilation? And that's, God's not even finished. He's just warming up. See, in the New Testament, who is the God who takes a crucified Messiah? Just think about that for a second. One ancient historian writes that crucifixion was the way that the Romans took hot-headed young men who thought they were the Messiah and showed them they were wrong. If you're a crucified Messiah, you're wrong. You think you're going to liberate the people from Rome? You're wrong. And yet God took the crucified Messiah, get this, and used that, the point at which humanity had crucified the author of life itself. Evil had reached its peak, and yet that moment is the moment God turned the tables on death itself. God is a God of great reversal. And that's how you know when God raised Jesus from the dead, when God raised Esther up, when God raised Joseph, when God raised his people. That's how you know God can take your saddest day and make it better. That's how you know that he can take any day in history and make it better. Because he's done it before and he has not stopped doing it. And he'll do it again. Please know this, friends. This is not just history, it's personal. God can and will take the saddest parts of your life if you want to, if you want him to, and make it better. I don't know what sad songs you're singing. Maybe up close to the surface, maybe deep down inside the sad part of your song. Maybe it's something that happened to you when you were small. Maybe it's a family breakdown. Maybe it's situations of chaos around you. Friends, bring that to Jesus. You can trust him with that. Or maybe there's something different. Maybe it's relationships now. Maybe whenever you look back on the photo album of your mind, there are relationships there that will forever be pierced with pain. Take it to Jesus. Maybe it's struggles, completely different. Maybe it's struggles now with health, maybe your own health, maybe mental health, maybe physical health, maybe someone else's health. Maybe there's sadness there. Take it to Jesus. Or maybe it's in a completely different vein. Maybe it's actually things that you've done, that we've all done, that we know are not good. You know, it's very hard. It's very hard to live 38 years in a row without doing anything stupid. I've tried. It's very hard. Maybe you're a better person. Maybe you're better at living than me. But I suspect that we all have things that we've done that we're not proud of. And as much as we would like to just like say sorry and undo the damage that we do, we can't make it better. But Jesus can. I can't take your sad songs and make them better. That's not the promise. But I know someone who can. Maybe you'd like a moment just now to think about that. In fact, I'm going to give you a minute now to think whatever it is and just take it to Jesus right now. You can trust him on it. Whatever the burden is that you're carrying, take it to Jesus right now. Or maybe you're new to Jesus. Maybe this is the first time you've heard about Jesus. Or maybe you've been checking him out for a while. But have you ever invited him to walk with you for real? Yeah, you know it's good, right? Yeah. Maybe you're here right now. You've been exploring for a while, but I reckon this is as good a time as any you're going to get. Before the sun goes down today, friend, will you think about Jesus and think about whether you want him in your life? You know it's good, right? Those of you who know Jesus, he's good, right? Yes. So maybe now's the time for some of us to put up a hand and say yes to Jesus. And if that's you, can I say this is a great day to do that? Any day is a great day to do that. But we're going to celebrate in a moment the Lord's Supper. For those of you, if you're just exploring and you're not ready for that, feel free to just pass the tiny cups along. No one will care. It's dark in here. But if you wanted for the first time to take the little bread and take the de-alcoholized wine and say, yes, Jesus, I want what you're giving. I want you. Then friends, maybe you could make that move today. I mentioned that the book of Esther starts with a feast, but you know there's a feast at the end of history. Do you know how the world ends up? Do you know how history ends? Actually with a festival, a feast, a joyous celebration. We know that from Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for his people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a feast full of food, of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will get this, swallow up death forever. He will swallow up death forever. Who likes death? No. And yet here Jesus is promising that the end of this story is not death, not your death, not the death of anyone, but life. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Who likes tears? No one likes sad tears. The Lord God will wipe your tears from your eyes. That's the ending of this story. For the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. Christians know this day is coming. In fact, it is soon. And the Lord gave us, as a way of looking forward to this day, he gave us this Lord's Supper as we remember his death and resurrection forever until he returns. It's appropriate, though, as we get ready to share in Christ's body and blood, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of everlasting life. I'll get you to put that handy bit aside for a moment, because first I think we need to confess our sins to God. Knowing the goodness of God and our failure to honour him, to keep him, to respond in love and obedience, we should confess our sins, and we'll say together in these words. Together, Heavenly Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love, but we have broken your holy laws and have left undone what we ought to have done. We are sorry for our sins and turn away from them. For the sake of your Son who died for us, forgive us, cleanse us, and change us. By your Holy Spirit, enable us to live for you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hey, here's the good news. God is slow to anger and full of compassion. Do you know he forgives all who humbly repent and turn to him in faith? Therefore, God forgives you in Jesus Christ. Let's say these words together. We are the body of Christ. Spirit is with us. The peace of the Lord be always with you. Yes, lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Yes, it is. It is right. It is our delight because you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive all glory and honor and power. For you created all things in your Son's image, making us in your Son's image. We praise you for your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, who by his death on the cross and rising to new life offered the one, the true, the only sacrifice for sin and obtained an eternal deliverance for his people. Therefore, we lift our voices to praise you, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. And now, gracious God, we thank you for these gifts of bread and wine, which we'll eat in a moment, and pray that we who receive them in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, according to our Savior's word, in remembrance of his suffering and death, may share in his body and blood. This meal's about remembering, so let's remind ourselves of the words in 1 Corinthians, reminding us of the story of Jesus and the Last Supper. On the night before he died, Jesus took bread. And when he'd given God thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After supper, he took the cup. And again, giving you thanks, God, he gave it to his disciples, saying, Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it, he said, in remembrance of me. And so, friends, we eat this bread and drink these tiny cups to proclaim the death of the Lord. And we do this until he returns. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And Father, as we recall his saving death and glorious resurrection, may we who share these gifts be renewed by your Holy Spirit and united in the body of your Son. Bring us with all your people into the joy of your eternal kingdom, there to feast at your table and to join in your eternal praise. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. If you get your bread ready, we break this bread to share in the body of Christ. We who are many are one body in Christ, for we all share the one bread. Friends, take and eat the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for you. Preserve your body and soul unto everlasting life. Eat this remembrance that Christ died for you, and be thankful. If you've got the cups ready, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, preserve your body and soul unto everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. Amen. It's good to share the meal with you, sit on a hill. Let's pray one more time. Glorious God, thank you for feeding us with the spiritual food of the body and blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for assuring us of your goodness, assuring us of your love, and assuring us that we are members of Christ's body, in whose name we pray together. Amen.